Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path, a daily telephone talk program heard here on KKMC. And if you say, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like Steve Gregg, well, it isn't Steve Gregg. This is John Dick, and I'm just giving a brief introduction because Steve is on his way back from San Francisco and hasn't gotten back to where he does the program quite yet. We expect him probably in 15 or 20 minutes, and we will join him live for that portion of today's program. But in the meantime, we're going to go back and bring a repeat, one of the first questions of a previous program. So stay tuned for today's edition of The Narrow Path from KKMC.
Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon, first of all, today. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've talked to you before about your position on this preterist end time thing. I don't know if you're becoming familiar with my voice, but you had gone into the discussion explanation about the viewpoint that Jesus had given all the prophecies to the people of that time, and your position, the way I think I understand it, is that you think those prophecies were fulfilled and that they weren't meant for our future. And so you had explained to me one other time a little bit more about what it was that you did believe in regard to what was fulfilled in 70 AD, but I was taking too much time, so I got off the phone. What you said just a minute ago was probably more to what I was going to ask you then, and I'd like to ask you now. If it was fulfilled then, what is, according to your teachings, and again, I've got to figure out a way to get this stuff into my library, but just really shortly, what do you believe that is going to happen, and if those prophecies aren't applicable today, what is the church purpose, and what do you believe we are here to do until Jesus comes back, if we're not going to be going through a culminating kind of event pattern that dispensationalists think? If that isn't going to happen, what is likely to happen as part of the church? I've heard some people say that the church is going to expand and get ready for Christ come, and that as things are falling apart, things are going to become ready for Him to step in. I mean, do you have an opinion or a thought on that based on Scripture?
Well, I have some thoughts based on Scripture, but they're not specific because the Bible doesn't give us any specifics. The Bible certainly does say that when Christ established His body on earth, that it was with the intention that it fulfill certain purposes. It says in Isaiah 42, He shall not fail or be discouraged until He has established justice in the earth, and the island shall await His law. And He told His disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. So I believe that that's the program. The program is to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So I feel that we have reason to believe that there is still something going on that God wishes to complete.
Right.
One of those things would be the evangelization of the world. There's more, though, because there are some of the teachings of Jesus, for example, the parable of the seed that grows by itself. He said that seed comes forth first of all as a blade, and then as an ear or a head of grain, and then the full mature grain in the ear. And he says, and then when the grain is mature, then the sickle is put in because the harvest has come. That's in Mark chapter 4. Jesus tells that parable. He basically says that the harvest is going to come when the grain is mature. And Paul said something like that in Ephesians 4, where he says that God has given the church the ministries that will help edify the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, or a perfect man, some translations say, but to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So I believe that there is development in the body of Christ, maturing, that God desires to see happen. And probably He's going to wait till, I don't know why He would interrupt the process before He reaches the goal He's looking for. So I'm thinking that the church should reach a better, more mature, more spiritual condition whatever it is that God is waiting for the church to become, that's what I believe he's waiting for. And therefore, I think that's what we can look forward to, whether in our time or in some future generation.
Yeah, and that could probably be applicable to the maybe the denominations, the barriers that are being kind of slowly disintegrated. I mean, what you're saying is that maybe the denominational issues that are starting to go away more, and Jesus is becoming more of the subject matter rather than the Catholics believe in one way, the Protestants believe in the other way, and even the Mormons. I mean, there's word out that the Mormons are taking a position of more of a, you know, so it's more acceptable to the evangelicals. But one question I have is, if Jesus was talking about then the world the end will come, and to go into all the nations, then the question I have is if all those prophecies pertain to Jerusalem, and he was talking about all those things, and then the end comes, and he's referring to the world in evangelism. At that time, it's the world as they know it. Why wouldn't the possibly why would the prophecies for the end to come in 70 AD be confined to the world that they know it then? Because basically, he was saying that that the sun would some of those prophecies are the sun would be darkened, a third would have famine, a third would die off in disease. He said some of those prophecies, and he did it within the context of what they knew the world to be then, which was just that area. They didn't know about America and all that. Why wouldn't it possibly pertain to the world beyond that area now, and then include the dispensational theory?
Well, you've just included things that are not in Matthew 24, but are in Revelation and in Zechariah and places like that.
He does talk in the Gospels. Maybe it's not Matthew, but he does talk in the Gospels about the events that would happen as far as the end coming. And I'm forgetting where. I'll have to go look at it. But he does talk about those elements, the sun and the famine and he's talking about, you know, the unfortunate things that would happen as a result of the tribulation in the gospel. And he was applying it to the world. So I'm just thinking, was he applying it to the world there in those days, or was he applying it to the world?
Okay. First of all, Matthew 24 is the only place in the gospels that mentions the tribulation. Okay. And, whether he's applying it to the world or not is, I guess, a matter of interpretation. Jesus gave that discourse because his disciples had asked him when Jerusalem would be destroyed and when the temple would be knocked down and when not one stone would be left standing on another of the temple.
Right.
So it sounds to me like he's answering their question. And I don't really necessarily see him talking about conditions globally so much. He might make reference to things that are beyond the borders of Israel that are related to the fall of Jerusalem. But I don't see him speaking about the whole world there.
In history, did they record in that day that a third or a certain percentage of died of famine, and do they have anything in historical documents that those things he mentioned were fulfilled in 70?
Okay, well, first of all, let me make it clear. Jesus didn't mention anything about a third of the people dying. That's where you're getting that.
Oh, from that's Revelation. Okay.
That's Revelation chapter 6, and that's Ezekiel chapter 8, I think. The point is that there are prophecies, in my opinion, that have not yet been fulfilled, but those aren't them. There are prophecies about a future resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church and the new heavens and the new earth. And I do believe those are still future. Those prophecies are found essentially in the epistles.
If they're in Revelation and Ezekiel and some of that, do those prophecies of famine and the horses and everything, do they apply to our future then as part of what we're going to be encountering before Jesus comes, or was it combined to 70 AD?
Well, that depends on what view a person takes of Revelation, but I take the view that those things all were fulfilled in AD 70 because they were. But whether Revelation's looking beyond that or not is difficult to say. I don't really think it is, because John said that the things he wrote about there were going to take place shortly. That is from the standpoint of him and his listeners, readers.
I,
Yeah, I get it. Okay, well, I'll go back and try and read those specifics in there and try to apply them to the world as globally or the world specifically there. But, you know, it's like Jesus might have been talking about the 70 AD occurrence, and I agree with that. That's very possible.
Yeah.
But why was Revelations written, and why was the rest of it written for our good now or for something possibly that happened closer to 70 AD by John around 60 AD or something?
Yeah. Well, if you want to hear more of a more detailed explanation verse by verse of the things that I would say about those things, you can certainly listen to my lectures on it, which are free, and you can just listen on MP3 files from my website.
Yeah, and I just got to get somebody that's techie to be able to, because I tried to do it on my, and I'm not quite techie enough to get those things down so I can listen to it, but I'll do that.
I
appreciate you taking your time now to kind of answer the question I had in my mind while I was out and about.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
In case you joined us late, you're listening to The Narrow Path. And now, here's Steve Gregg, the host of The Narrow Path, as he picks up with the live portion of this afternoon's Narrow Path.
We just were listening to a recorded portion of a previous broadcast. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I am here live now. I was driving back from the airport in San Francisco and was not quite able to get to my microphone on time to begin the program, but I am at the microphone now, and therefore I can be taking your calls. So we are live, and you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'll be glad to take your calls for the coming 45 minutes that we have left of the program, which is plenty to talk to a number of you, and their calls are coming in. I want to tell our Las Vegas audience that we do have a debate scheduled for this Saturday night in Las Vegas. I'll be debating William Ramsey, an atheist associate professor of philosophy at the University of Nevada, and that will be at 6 o'clock this Saturday night, and if you want to go to that, there's information at our website. Maybe a little later in the program I can give more specific information about that. And those of you who live in Santa Cruz, I want to remind you that tonight we have our weekly Bible study in the book of Luke. I'm going to take calls now. And by the way, Michael from Portland was our last caller yesterday, and he really only got about 30 seconds. And so I told him I'd put him close to the front of the line if he calls back today. And so, Michael, if you're listening, please give me a call. We'll try to get you near the front. We're going to talk first to Bruce, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve?
Yes.
Yeah, I got a real bad connection on the cell.
I'm sorry.
Take it off the air if you can hear me.
Okay.
There we go. I want to know, is gambling biblical, and is it sinful? And if there's any references in the Bible about it, and God bless you, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Bruce.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Gambling is mentioned in the Bible, but it is not, it's not mentioned in any of the moral codes of the Bible. For example, it doesn't say anywhere that gambling is wrong, not directly anyway. When I say it's mentioned in the Bible, we have instances of people gambling, like the four centurions at the foot of the cross when Jesus was hung on the cross. Obviously, they were gambling for his clothing. That's one of the things that actually fulfilled prophecy in Psalm 22. They gambled for his clothing, and as a result, we see an example of gambling. But we don't have anything that would indicate that that was good or bad, although certainly there's, in a situation like that, that doesn't sound like something good. On the other hand, when people gamble today, and you live in Las Vegas, where probably most of the people you know gamble, oh, what should we say about gambling today? I would say that even though the Bible doesn't name gambling as in any of the lists of sins, that we could assess it on the basis of some other considerations, and especially that of motivation, because the Bible teaches us to not be materialistic, to not desire to be rich. And honestly, I'm not really sure why someone would gamble unless they're trying to make some easy money. Easy money is not really a goal of the Christian life. The Bible indicates that part of the curse of the fall that has come on mankind is that he has to work for a living, basically. In the sweat of his face, he eats his bread. So it says in Genesis chapter 3, And man has been trying to find ways to get around that ever since. Now, obviously, there are people who don't work very hard for a living, and they do make a lot of money because they maybe they work hard when they're young and start up a company. Eventually, they can delegate most of the work out to managers, and they can still make a lot of money without having to be that hands-on. But to want to make a lot of money without working for it is not necessarily a commendable thing. Paul said that the Christian should work with his own hands in the thing which is good that he might have to provide for his needs and the needs of others. Now, a person who gambles, the assumption is, of course, they want to win money. Now, if they can afford this, that is, if they have enough money to throw away in a casino, then they already are rich enough that they don't need to earn more. They don't need to win any more money. It would seem it's rather greedy that they want more money than they have if they already have enough to throw away at the casinos. If you're eating and clothed and you buy all the things you need and you still have a lot of extra money you can throw away at the casino, then why do you need more money? That's, to my mind, it's mere greed. On the other hand, if you don't have very much money and you're gambling because you need money for rent and for clothing and for food for the kids, well, then you're crazy to go out and waste the money at a casino. So I don't really see that whether you're rich or poor, that gambling is a good idea. And I don't believe that the desire to be rich is a Christian motivation. In fact, Paul said that those who would be rich fall into a snare, spiritually speaking. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there's a couple things I'd say are not really very consistent with the Christian mentality when it comes to casino gambling, or almost any kind of gambling, frankly. I mean, whether it's buying lottery tickets or whatever, or betting at the horse track or anything like that. And that is that, there are legitimate ways to make money, and a Christian should not shirk working. Although, of course, nowadays a lot of unemployed people who'd like to work and can't because they can't find jobs. But working for a living is the norm and something that Christians who are honorable and honest should be willing to do rather than hope to live on the losses of other people. If you win at gambling, you're winning at the expense of somebody else who has received no benefit from you. You see, if you own a store or a business and you provide goods or services, the money that you accept is in exchange for something you're actually providing of value to the person. You're not robbing somebody else. You're not taking something from them at their expense. You are trading goods or services that are of the same value as the money they're paying. So it's an even exchange. When you gamble, if you happen to win, you're doing so to somebody else's loss. They wanted to win, but they didn't. They were unlucky, and you were lucky, and you won. So you're really, in a sense, part of a system that's victimizing somebody who, you know, who's getting nothing back for the money they've lost. Now, you might say, because people always try to find ways to, justify stuff like this, you might say, well, you know, they're losing their money anyway. What harm is it if I take it home with me, if I win it? But the point is, the system itself, I believe, is corrupt. It feeds on people's covetousness. That itself would want me to stay away from it. It victimizes many people because in order for one person to win, a whole lot of people have to lose and get nothing back for their trouble and their expense. And third, of course, we all know there are people who can't gamble moderately. Even if, let's say, they had a few bucks that they could afford to buy lottery tickets at the 7-Eleven every month with at the end of the month. I don't suppose I, you know, if someone said, well, I'll just try it. Why not? I'll put out $2 and buy 2 lottery tickets, see what happens. They may not be overly greedy. They might be curious. I'm not going to criticize people who do that kind of thing. Although I've never bought a lottery ticket or anything in my life. It couldn't attract me to that. But as far as I'm concerned, the lottery is, as they say, a tax on stupidity. If you're stupid enough to buy the tickets, you just paid the tax on your stupidity by giving the government that money. or whoever it was that you gave the money to. But I just wouldn't, I don't really understand why a Christian would see gambling, any of the motivations in it, any of the results of it, especially how it affects other people whose money you take home if you win, and whose money you lose if you lose, like your family. Your family could have, that money could have been used on things your family needs, or better yet, could have been given to the things of God, could have been supporting missionaries or whatever. If you lose, what you're losing is God's money. If you win, what you're winning is somebody else's loss. It sounds like a lose-lose all around. Somebody has to lose in the gambling business. And therefore, it's a business that I don't really believe is a business that's legitimate. A legitimate business is one where goods or services are exchanged for a fair value of money for them so that no one loses. You still come out even. The person who gives you the money takes from that situation something that was worth that to them. So to me, it's not loving. It's not a loving thing to do. And some people, once they gamble, they get, if they lose a bit, they get sort of this, what we usually refer to as an addiction, where they feel like they got to keep going until they win back their losses. And almost always they lose more and more and more until they're deep in a hole. On the other hand, if they're unlucky enough to win a little bit, well, then they're even more addicted to it. Like, wow, I won a little bit. I'm going to keep this up because I'll win more. It's really just a way that I believe the enemy of our souls finds to capture us in our greed. And the greed itself is a sin, I believe. I don't know that gambling per se is a sin. Let's just say you a bunch of ladies get together to play bridge, and they, you know, the loser in each game loses, you know, a penny. Well, I don't know that there's any sin in that. There's no greed there. I like what C.S. Lewis said. If someone comes and asks him to play, you know, bridge or something like that, he said that's the one vice. Gambling, said, is the only vice he knows of that he has no temptation toward. And he said, if someone ever asks me to play with him, he says, I just ask him, how much do you want? Take it and go. And that's kind of how I'd be, too. If someone says, yeah, why don't we gamble for something? I'd think, well, how much money do you want to win for me? I'll just give it to you so I don't have to play the game. I'm not the least bit interested. And I don't know why a Christian would be. If you're focused on the kingdom of God, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then why are you going to want to get rich at the expense of other losers? To me, I just can't relate with it. And I don't know. To me, a person who can, it strikes me that they have some things to learn about Christian motivation. Anyway, those are my thoughts about it, and probably the best I can do. Michael from Portland, who was our last caller yesterday, I hope is our next caller. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, thank you very much. Good to hear your voice.
Good to hear from you again.
Yesterday I was calling regarding the previous caller regarding the membership, you know, and
church membership.
Church membership, yes. And before I get to my question, if you allow me a few moments. I'm a Christian without the church or without the buildings. I belong to the invisible church. I quit a few years ago the church, and I feel much better now.
I'm starting to recover, huh?
Yes. My church is my family, my neighbors, my friends, my acquaintances, and every stranger who wants to talk about God and Jesus Christ. And I feel much better. Now, I met a lot of people who believe in God, who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe in a lot of good things, and they want to be a good, and they are actually, they are. But regarding the baptism, I think it's important, but I don't see it crucial. And now you know better than me. If you go to a church and you get baptized, maybe they give you a certificate or they expect you to go to their church, to belong there and to follow to their denomination or church. Now, as I said, I met people who wants to be Christian, but they said, I'm not going to go to church. They had probably some experience, and they saw a lot of negative things. But if they want to get baptized, they cannot go to a church, baptize me, but make sure that I'm not going to come to you for the rest of my life. What do you suggest? How a baptism can be done if they don't want to go to any church?
Well, that can be tricky. You know, for many years I ran a school in Oregon, a Bible school, and strangers would come through, spend the night with us. Often we'd lead them to Christ, and we'd baptize them. We didn't baptize them into our school or into any congregation. A lot of times there were people who were just traveling through town. Or if they were not, you know, they'd start going to church somewhere, or they'd start coming to our meetings, because we had a public meeting, too, on Friday nights. It wasn't we didn't call it church. But they came into fellowship if they stayed in the area. But they didn't have to. I mean, you don't baptize people into a particular congregation. You baptize them into Jesus Christ. If the baptism is legitimate, you're baptized into Christ. And Christ would include the whole body of Christ. And therefore, if a church would not baptize you without you joining their congregation, they simply are, in my opinion, wrongheaded. The Bible doesn't say that a person has to be baptized in a church or by a church. Paul, or Saul as he was then called, when he came into Damascus, was approached by a man named Ananias, whom we don't know if he had any particular status as a church leader or not. Since the story is told in Acts chapter 9, some of the later church traditions suggested that Ananias was the bishop of Damascus, but there's absolutely no evidence in the scripture of that. The Bible just says he was a disciple. He was a Christian. And Paul and the Lord sent him to baptize Saul. Now, Saul didn't become a part of the Damascus church, at least not for very long. Paul traveled around all the time. But when Ananias baptized him, he didn't baptize him into the Damascus congregation. Likewise, when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, first of all, Philip wasn't there as a representative of any particular congregation. Philip was just a guy who had been part of the Jerusalem church. And when persecution broke out there after Stephen was stoned, Philip fled from the church. And he just kind of evangelized people as he traveled. A revival movement broke out through his ministry in Samaria. And he was there for a while. But then God called him to go out in the desert and meet this Ethiopian. And he met him, led him forward, and baptized him. And then the guy went off to Ethiopia, where there was no church for him to join. Presumably, that man himself may have begun the church in Ethiopia, which has been there for a very long time now, from very earliest times. But the point I'm making is, baptizing someone isn't the special province of special ordained clergy, nor does it mean that you baptize into a particular congregation or denomination. If a church thinks that that is, then they've got a lot of church tradition they're going by that has nothing to do with the Bible teaching. And I think you will find some who understand that and some who don't. In fact, Michael, that particular church where you and I met once on a Sunday there in Portland, or in the Portland area, my guess is that they would baptize somebody who was not required and would not require them to join their congregation. That'd be my impression. So there are people around there like that who would do that.
I understand. One more thing. I mean, the Baptist, do you think represents more than just a public affirmation that from now on I am publicly announced that I am going to be a Christian follower of Jesus, or is something more added to the baptism? I think it's just the first part what I said, and then the second will be, can a lay person baptize somebody without being a pastor or whatever, episcopal or bishop or something else, just as a regular Christian can baptize another Christian to be?
I hope so, because I've baptized a lot of people, and I'm not a minister. I mean, I'm not a pastor or anything like that. Yeah, I don't see anything in the Bible that says a pastor has to baptize people. In fact, you know, I don't know who baptized most of the Corinthians, because Paul said that he only baptized, a few of them, and he said that God didn't send him to baptize, but sent him to preach the gospel. My impression is that Paul may have baptized the first Christians there, and then they baptized the later Christians that were converted through there and Paul's later ministry there. But we're not told who did. But it certainly wasn't Paul, and he was the only one that in that town that you could have called a clergyman, if you wished, but he was more of a missionary. So, no, I mean, anyone who thinks that you have to be baptized by a church or a pastor and into a particular congregation is thinking like a modern American evangelical who doesn't have the Bible on their side in this case, but just evangelical tradition. Now, I would say this, Michael, I can relate with you when you say I'm part of the invisible body of Christ, that's my only church and so forth, and you said you fellowship with Christians wherever you meet them, but there is value in meeting with a group of Christians regularly if you can find one that is, you know, not going to try to put a whole bunch of political controls on your life. That is the problem with many churches, is that they're competing with each other sometimes for membership. They're very jealous over their members. And not all of them are, but some are. But it would be, I think it's important for Christians to meet together with other Christians. I have had times in my life where I didn't have a group of Christians that I met with regularly, but I would always attend some meeting of Christians as often as I could, because I believe that the corporate gathering of the body of Christ contributes something to the interests of the kingdom of God that you don't have by just one or two people around. Now, Jesus did say, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. But I don't think he's saying that that's a normative fellowship pattern. Obviously, there might be, a town in Turkey or in Saudi Arabia where a Christian can't find another Christian, or maybe can find only one, and the two of them meet together. Well, Christ is there with them. But in a town where there's probably thousands of Christians, for a Christian to not meet except for with one other Christian or something like that seems unnecessary to be so limited. And I think that the more Christians you can gather with, the greater the expression of the body of Christ there is, because there's more gifted people with different gifts. It's obvious, though, many churches that you would attend, it wouldn't matter how many gifted people are there. There's only one or two people whose gifts are even featured in the service, the preacher and the singer or something. But some churches are not really there. They're not organized to function like the body of Christ. They're organized to function as sort of, maybe a sacerdotal, priestly function to the masses. But there are exceptions, and you certainly can find Christians to meet with that are like-minded with you, and I would certainly urge you to do so.
I agree with you, Steve, 100%. It's very important. And at the same time, probably you know better than me, it's so difficult to find a church which is really a Christian church. Probably if it's a small one, maybe you have more chances. But the big churches, when they get out of the door, they don't know there are Christians. They don't know each other. They just be there for an hour of entertainment, and that's not a church. You are not, you don't feel that you are nourished spiritually there, and I cannot attend this church, even if I'm going to get by myself again the rest of my life. I've been through many churches. I like some of them partially or totally, and I understand it's necessary to get in touch. But I have, like I said, good neighbors. I try to talk about God to every single person who allows me. Mm-hmm. But I had bad experience with good few churches in many, many ways. And I felt that I feel more closer to God than in their midst. Now, I'm not saying there are not good churches. I didn't find one yet. But I'm going to look, Steve. For now, I'm going to let you talk to maybe to somebody else. Thank you so much for your time for today, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, Michael. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Paul from San Jose, California next. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. Paul, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Okay, yeah. First of all, my two cents worth. I have no problem in my freedom in Christ to put down a dollar to become eligible if there's a $100 million lottery out there. There's a lot one can do for God. But if you play more than $1, then you're playing the odds, and now comes the fool's tax. So anyway, that's what I tell the people at the teller thing or whatever they call that. My question has to do with the last couple of topics, a couple of days. What exactly is biblical accountability? I know that elders are accountable to God for their churches. I know that husbands are accountable to an extent for the family's spiritual growth. I know that everyone is directly accountable to God. Where are the examples from the Bible about being people being accountable to each other or in small groups? I know that Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron," and in Ecclesiastes 4, yeah, it talks about two are better than one. The idea is pushed a lot by churches and leadership would love to have people accountable to them, but I think it's also part of that power trip and also membership. And I know you said before that Paul can't even get Apollos to do what he wanted.
Right. Yeah, I agree with you. I don't see any examples in the Bible of what modern Christians call accountability. That doesn't mean that horizontal accountability isn't okay or isn't good. It can be a good thing. I'm sure it really helps a lot of people to have mentors and to have accountability partners and so forth. But you're right. The Bible does not recommend it, and it's essentially a human idea. It's a human idea that has some practical value. But mm-hmm. I think you summarized well what the Bible says. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 that the leaders of the church must give an account to God for what they did. And Paul says in Romans and in other places that we must all give account of ourselves to Christ. There's no place that says we give account of ourselves to other people. Paul said that he commends himself to every man's conscience, and I think that's his accountability. He, in his public ministry, says, anyone, look at my life. Feel free to examine me. Feel free to ask me any question about myself. Feel free to look in on me and see how I'm living. And that's like a public accountability, which I think all Christians should welcome. Now, as I said, a one-on-one accountability where some mentor has some protege, some disciple he's mentoring, and the protege is accountable to him. That may be a good situation for in cases where it's needed. But if you look up the word accountable in a concordance, you'll never find anything that teaches what modern Christians often teach about accountability. And what's interesting is that in the Old Testament, if you look up the word accountable, you'll find a number of places where it says that no accounting was kept, or these people were not made accountable because they were trustworthy. And that's in passages that talk about people who were handling finances for the building of the tabernacle or of the temple.
The temple.
Of the temple. Yeah. And it's interesting because it says because they were faithful, they didn't have to give account to anybody for what they were doing.
That was the workers. It wasn't, unfortunately, it wasn't the clergy, the people that, those are the unfaithful ones.
Yeah. Well, the point, that's right. I mean, the priests were unfaithful. That's right. Mm-hmm. The people who handled the money were and who built the building were reliable. But see, that does teach a principle, and that is that accountability is for people who are not reliable. And maybe there's not very many reliable people anymore, but when people are faithful and accountable to God truly in their conscience, they will do the right thing whether they're accountable to any man or not.
Mm-hmm.
And a person who's not a fearer of God, a person who will not in his conscience be accountable to God, that person isn't safe even being accountable to people. I've told this story sometimes that when I first moved to a certain town in Oregon and I was going to a church, I was this church, the leadership of the church wanted me to make myself accountable to them. Now, I was leading a school, and we had a board of directors. I was, I guess, technically accountable to them, but we only met once a year. But the eldership wanted me to become accountable to them. I said, well, what's that mean? And it meant that I was supposed to pass major decisions by them and make sure that I got their approval for everything that I did in the school and so forth. I said, no, I'll be fine without that. I've already got a board of directors, and I'm accountable to God. And they didn't like that.
Mm-hmm.
They said I wasn't sufficiently accountable. Well, what's interesting is that one of those elders, who was presumably accountable in the way they want him to be, was having an affair with two women in the church and had been for 8 years. It came up exposed after that. But for 8 years, one of these elders who wanted me to be accountable to him, he was accountable to the eldership there, and he was having an affair, and no one knew it. I thought, well, I prefer my kind of accountability,
They're lying, yeah.
I know. I mean, if you're only accountable to people, well, you can lie to them. You can fool them. If you're really accountable to God, you're going to toe the line. You're going to live a holy life. And that's the only kind of accountability the Bible talks about. Now, again, like I said, a person who is accountable to God but finds he's weak or needs a lot of guidance, I could see that person saying, you know, Pastor, every time I, you know, every time I'm alone in a certain situation, I fall to this particular temptation. Would you mind keeping me accountable about this matter, or finding an older person who could do that? I can easily see that that could be a good thing. I mean, we are here to encourage each other. We are here to look after each other. We are our brother's keeper. But as I would say it, we're accountable to everybody, and because we are our brother's keeper. You know, if I found out that you were, you know, doing something scandalous and yet practicing Christian, holding a Christian counseling ministry or something like that, you know, you and I we don't have any formal relationship with each other, you and I. We're not in an organization, but I'd come after you, you know. And I expect people to do the same thing for me, you know. I don't have some formal structure of accountability, but if somebody finds out that I'm doing something a Christian shouldn't do, I hope they'll come after me and say, hey, you can't do that. And I'll listen to him. I'll listen to him because I'm accountable to God, and he may send anyone after me that he wants to, you know. But when you define accountability in terms of structures and organizations and, you know, specific assigned relationships of accountability, that's kind of the carnal way to do things, and it doesn't result in it doesn't necessarily result in a spiritual result.
Yeah, it's almost like faith promise. Things are for missions, meaning it's not found directly in the Bible, but it's based on a couple of biblical principles that they kind of put together.
That happens. Yeah, I mean, let's face it, the church has developed lots of policies about things that aren't stated in the Bible. I mean, for example, I would not, almost under any circumstance, I mean, there might be an exception if it was absolutely unavoidable, but I would not choose to counsel a woman in a private setting.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the Bible doesn't forbid it, but it's just wisdom. I mean, through time, Christians have found that there's a need to be prudent. You know, there's always the Potiphar's wife effect. You know, I mean, even if you know that you're not attracted to the woman or that you would not fall into sin with that woman, you don't know what she'll tell people you did.
Yeah.
So I would just say that, you know, there's certain policies that wise ministries adopt, which are not taught in the Bible, but could be in a sense an extrapolation from some of the stories in the Bible and things like that, which I see that as a valid thing. But I don't see any case in the Bible of a formalized accountability. I mean, who is Paul accountable to? Well, if anyone. If there's any church he's accountable, it's the church in Antioch. They're the ones who sent him out, and he visited them about twice in 2 decades, you know. And he couldn't send them emails and regular mail. I mean, you know, every decade or so, he'd drop in and tell them what he'd been doing. That's accountability as far as Paul's concerned. But, of course, he didn't see himself as accountable to them. Remember in Galatians chapter 2, he talks about how after he'd been a Christian a short time and ministering for a while, he went to visit the apostles in Jerusalem to pass by them the stuff that he'd been teaching. He wanted to make sure they approved of it. Now, that sounds as close as anything in the Bible to an accountability thing. But Paul said who they were didn't count anything to me. God doesn't respect them as persons. You know, he says, I just did it because I wanted to make sure that my ministry had not been in vain.
Yeah.
It seems obvious that if the apostles had told Paul, Paul, it's not right to evangelize the Gentiles, I think he would have just ignored him because Jesus told him to go evangelize the Gentiles. You know, I mean, he didn't have some kind of accountability situation with these apostles that he had to do what they said. Fortunately, they agreed with him. If they hadn't, there would have been probably two churches in the world today instead of one.
Yeah, well, the problem I have sometimes, I don't think the problem, the drum I beat is if you're in a church which has and promotes small groups, and they think that the ultimate way you grow and ultimate accountability is in a small group. And I'm sitting there saying, guys, that is wonderful as a moral safety net, but it is not the same thing as talking and listening and being accountable directly to God. It's almost like there's this intermediary.
It's a fad. It's a fad in the last 3 decades to have the small groups in the church. I mean, I don't know where it started with. I don't know if it started with Ray Stedman's Body Life or what it began with. But back in the 70s and 80s, it just really took off. And all the big churches felt that they need to have small groups for discipleship. Now, frankly, some of them do. I mean, some of them do need to have groups like that because they are too big to be of any use to individual Christians otherwise. But to have a one-size-fits-all program is carnal. It's not spiritual. It's not being led by the Spirit. And I mentioned this one church that wanted me to be accountable to their elders. The pastor and I had many conversations, and I tried to accommodate them because I was attending their church. And at one point, they announced they wanted everyone in the church to be part of a small group. So my wife and I and family decided to accommodate them. We started going to a small group that the church had set up. There wasn't anything there for us. It was an imposition on our family to go. It was very boring. Eventually, it broke up, so we went to a different one. And we went there. We liked that one, kind of, until the leaders of it went off to Japan as missionaries, and so that broke up. And instead of going to a third one, I went to the pastor and said, listen, I know you want everyone in the church to be in small groups, but do you mind if my family and I don't? Because we don't need it. I mean, I'm teaching every day in a Bible school. We have fellowship every day. Our family does. We eat meals with these people at the school all the time. We're immersed in fellowship. Would you mind if we didn't do the small group thing? And the pastor said, well, we like to have, you know, everyone kind of doing the same thing. And I said, why? And he said, how do you expect to disciple people? How do you expect to shepherd people? And I said, well, my concept of shepherding people is a little like Jesus's. Jesus said, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, he leaves the 99 that don't need a lot of attention and he goes after the one that's going astray, because he has one high maintenance sheep and he can leave the low maintenance sheep to graze for themselves. Mm-hmm. The pastor doesn't have to pretend like everyone in the body of Christ is high maintenance.
Mm-hmm.
He should be very happy if he has very few high maintenance people that he has to spend all his time babysitting. And the ideal is that in the church, the majority of the sheep are, they're faithful. They're following God. They're self-feeding. They can, they'll do fine. They don't need the shepherd's micromanagement. But some churches want to micromanage everybody, and maybe they need to because they don't have any real Christians in there, but real Christians want to follow Jesus. Some churches, I'm sure, just have a lot of people who join the church on something other than a gospel presentation, and,
mm-hmm.
and they've got a bunch of unsaved people there that they have to micromanage, or else they're going to bring embarrassment to the church.
Yeah. Which is why some like to have church membership, because that way, if you say, I belong to mega church and your lifestyle is so atrocious that at least the church leadership like to have some kind of minimum moral floor. But then again, we know that doesn't always work either.
I'll tell you what, if somebody who attends one of my meetings is living an immoral life, I'd just soon not be able to say that they're one of my members.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why pastors want to own that. Anyway, Paul, I only have a few minutes left. I need to take one other call.
Go ahead. God bless.
God bless you, Paul. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our last caller of the day, Matthew from Albany, Oregon. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I got a quick question for you here. I was reading Job, and in the end of Job, it talks about the Leviathan and in chapter 41. And I was wondering, it gives a pretty detailed description of it. I was wondering if that's like, and describing an actual beast, or if there's a lot of symbolism behind that?
Well, it does sound very symbolic because it starts with a fire-breathing, reptile, almost like a fire-breathing dragon. But I tend to take it literally only because it is at the tail end of God discussing quite a number of animals, none of the others of which are mythical. He talks about the eagle. He talks about the wild horses. He talks about the wild goats, I think. I mean, there's a bunch of different types of animals that he talks about. And he climaxes by talking about these behemoth and leviathan. And he talks about them just as if they are real animals, just like the other ones he's been discussing. And his point is that only God really can take care of these animals. God is so much greater than man that he feeds all the wild donkeys, and he's in charge of all these wild beasts, and he includes behemoth and leviathan. So it sounds like he's actually talking about a creature that Job, who was the listener here, was acquainted with, a creature that Job and his contemporaries knew about, just like they knew about donkeys and eagles. And what kind of creature it was, no one knows for sure, because the word leviathan actually is a word that was sometimes used in mythology of a seven-headed sea dragon. The Canaanites had, they called it Lotan, the sea serpent, a seven-headed sea serpent, and in Hebrew it was Leviathan. But Job doesn't describe it as having seven heads or being a sea serpent, but does describe a reptilian monster of some kind that was terrifying. He said that spears break like straw against its scales. You know, I mean, this sounds like he's talking about something that these people in Job's day had actually tried to hunt them, had actually tried to stop them with the primitive weapons they had and found their weapons useless. The description, frankly, sounds like some kind of a dinosaur. And for that reason, a lot of evangelical Christians have believed that Leviathan and Behemoth are descriptions of dinosaurs. Now, if that is true, then the implications that has on modern-day evolutionary theory are somewhat interesting, because evolutionists believe that dinosaurs all died off 70 million years ago in the late Cretaceous period, and that was millions of years before man evolved, they think. And yet, if Job was familiar with these dinosaurs, just like he was familiar with donkeys and eagles, then we'd have to suggest that man and dinosaurs did live alongside each other. Now, if we can't accept that, then we have to ask ourselves, well, what were these creatures if they weren't dinosaurs? And there are no known reptiles today that breathe fire or that have such scales that your spears would break like straw against them. And Behemoth, which is mentioned in the previous chapter, is said to be so huge that it drinks up, this is no doubt a bit of an exaggeration, he drinks up a river, and he defoliates the whole hillside with his eating. These sound like, you know, references to creatures that we would call dinosaurs, but if they're not, no one knows what they were.
Well, great. Well, you know, that's all I could take from it, just because the only other closest example of dragon, obviously, is in Revelations, and that's talking directly about, you know, Lucifer. But at the same time, anyways, that's what I thought it was, an actual creature. So
okay, yeah, I think cool. It is too. All right. All right, hey, God bless you, brother. Thanks
too,
for your call.
Thanks.
Bye now. You know, Sean from Portland has a disagreement. I don't know if I can give you enough time right now. I'll give you as much time as I can give you, Sean, but we only have about a minute, and maybe you can call tomorrow if it has to go longer. Welcome.
Oh, hi. Just real quickly, I was glad that you encouraged that, Michael, you know, to find a local assembly.
Yeah.
And to attend, you know, a Christ-centered church. But I thought it was important to mention Hebrews 10:24, where it says, you know, do not forsake the gathering of the assembly,
yeah,
as is the habit of some. And if you look at the next verse, it says, for if we go on sinning willfully, we no longer have a sacrifice for sins. And so it is a sin to remove yourself from an assembly and then not go to one and not find a local church and to be like a Lone Ranger Christian.
Well, I appreciate those thoughts. I wish I had more time to talk about them with you.
Yeah, maybe I'll call back tomorrow.
Yeah, let's do that. Let's talk about those things tomorrow.
Okay, awesome.
Thank you, Sean.
All right, thanks a lot.
God bless you. Bye now.
You too. Bye.
All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're not a regular listener, well, start being, and we can talk to you more often. You can call in and talk to our audience and myself whenever you have questions about the Bible, or, like Sean, whenever you disagree with something the host says, you're always welcome to call and disagree. I want to remind our Las Vegas listeners that we do have a debate coming up. It's at the Green Valley Evangelical Lutheran Church in Henderson, actually, this Saturday. I'm debating an atheist, Professor William Ramsey, Associate Professor of Philosophy of Mind at University of Nevada, Las Vegas. That's at 6 o'clock Saturday night. Information can be found by contacting the church, the Green Valley Evangelical Lutheran Church, or you can find the address at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help pay contributions to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. There's a PayPal link there, too, if you'd like to help out that way. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.